if you would, to Genesis chapter 28. We have been looking these last several weeks at the life of Jacob. He is one of the easiest Bible characters for us to relate to because you don't have to get very far into his story and you find that Jacob struggles with family difficulties, come from a somewhat dysfunctional family. His dad has two wives, and that right there two sons, and he's the older son is his favorite, and Jacob is not. He struggles with sin. His very name implies that he is a swindler, a cheat, and we can understand Jacob a lot. Jacob believes in God, but that's not enough. Not enough to just believe in God. You have to know God. I read a short biography this week called The Hill by Ed Hommer. Ed's a pilot and explorer who, in the early pages of his biography, relates that he grew up going to church and then kind of quit going to church. He believed in God, but that was enough. And he put his plane down on Mount McKinley, not intentionally, but he crash-landed there. And while he was stranded on the mountain, he began to think about God again. Hadn't thought about the Lord in years. And he said, well, I know this is kind of inconsistent, but I started to pray. I still believed in God. Well, I would say that Ed was dead wrong, because to believe in God is not enough. It's not enough to face the disasters of life. Jacob believes in God, but he needed a life-changing encounter with God. And in order to get this encounter, he had to learn the secret of the gate of heaven. And the last voice that Jacob ever expected to hear on this night in the hills of the Judean wilderness was the voice of God. The line of promise has been making a few unexpected twists and turns. God made that promise in Genesis chapter 3 to Adam and Eve, and then he repeated it again, that promise, to Abraham when he made the covenant with Abraham. God repeated that promise again to Jacob's father, Isaac. And now Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob, and Jacob swindles Esau out of his birthright, and now he's stolen Isaac's blessing. And Esau is so infuriated that he swears he's going to kill his brother Jacob as soon as Isaac, their daddy, dies. So Rebekah sent Jacob away to her brother Laban's home, never to see him again. Isaac concurs with that decision that Jacob has to flee and gives his blessing to that choice. Jacob leaves Beersheba and he's headed back to a place he's never been, their family's homeland in Haran. Jacob knew about God, but he didn't know him. And he needed a life-changing encounter with God. Believing alone wasn't enough. He's like so many people who grew up at church, whether here at Graham Church or some other place. They grew up at church and they heard all about God, and they had a knowledge of God in their head, but they really had never met him. Hearing the stories, but never having experienced the reality of who God is. Now Jacob's out on his own. He doesn't have his mom and his dad. He doesn't have their knowledge of God to shape the direction of his life anymore. He's all alone. Moses paints this scene colorfully. Genesis chapter 28, and I'm going to begin in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz, as in the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is the word of the Lord. So Jacob is now out on the road, and he's all alone. And Moses paints a graphic picture of what's going on here. He's in nowhere land. The text says he's in a certain place. He's kind of out on his own in the middle of nowhere, and he has nothing. Says he's got a stone for a pillow. Now, you would only use a stone to lay your head on if you had absolutely nothing else to bundle up and put under your head. In the desert and hill country, it does get cold at night, so if he had any clothing at all, he had it wrapped around himself, and he had nothing to put under his head but a rock. Moses is a great artist here, and the point is that Jacob is completely penniless. He's got nothing. His mom and his dad have sent him away homeless and broke. And it's utterly dark. The sun has set. And this external physical darkness there in that place pictures the spiritual darkness in Jacob's life. I think it's pretty hard for us to really relate to him and imagine how completely lonely and isolated Jacob felt. Heaven was a closed book to him. His life behind him was shut off, and he couldn't go back there, and he didn't know where he was going, and now it's dark. And frankly speaking, God's actions are dark to Jacob too. God himself is dark to Jacob. You think about the story as you read through the book of Genesis. God had come and met with Abraham, and God had met with Sarah, and God had introduced himself to Isaac, and God had spoken to his mother Rebekah. But Jacob's never met God. He's heard about him. He believes in God, but he doesn't really know him. And that's the message of Genesis here, that it's not enough to know about God. You have to know God. It's not enough to believe in God. You have to believe God. You don't need simply a cognitive, ethical compliance to some rules that somebody has set down. You need an encounter with God. And frankly, for some of you young people, and some of you young adults, and some of you older folks, that's really at the heart of your spiritual problem. Is that you know all about and you believe those facts about God, and maybe you even know some doctrine and theology, but you've never really encountered God like your mom and dad did. You can't understand why their passion for the Lord is so strong because you've never had a life-changing meeting with him. And that's certainly what's going on with Jacob here. For Jacob, it seems that heaven is just a closed book to him. And what happens next to Jacob is utterly unexpected. He doesn't see it coming, and it blows him away. He sees heaven. Jacob believed in God, but that wasn't enough. He needed an encounter with God. So now Jacob dreams, and that dream changes everything, because for Jacob, heaven opens. And you'll see here in this dream that Jacob sees three things, and then the Lord says three things. First, the three things that he sees a stairway. It seems in the Hebrew language that the word best is not really a ladder, but it might best mean a stairway. Because this, when we think of a ladder, you think of something narrow and small that only one person can go in one direction. If another person starts coming down the other way while you're going up, you got a big problem. This is not like this. This is like a grand staircase. If you were to go in a palace or a mansion and go in the front door and there in the entryway, you see this grand staircase going up to the upper floors. And that seems to be what this word is implying. It's a huge ramp. The staircase with room for everyone to go up and go down. He also sees angels on this staircase. Not cherubs, not some cute little babies with wings on, but angels. You ever notice, particularly in the New Testament, when someone meets an angel, the first thing the angel says is, "Don't be afraid, fear not." These are awesome, powerful creatures. Every time they appear in Scripture, they are frightening and overwhelming, and men and women fall down in fear before them. Now, these angels are heralds, messengers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're his royal attendants, and they express his royal majesty wherever they go. And these angels go out expressing the will of the king, and where they go, they are representing the royal power of God. And here they are, going out, coming down from heaven and going out into the whole world, his mighty ones, his powerful angels. And the third thing that Jacob saw was the Lord. The Lord. It says here in my ESV and in several of the versions that the Lord stood above the staircase. But I really think the best translation, and maybe you have it in the footnote in the bottom of your Bible, is that he stood beside Jacob. He came down and he stood there beside him. The Lord stood beside Jacob. The Lord descended the stairway and came and stood next to him. It's incredible. It's really unbelievable. The Lord of all the universe comes down and takes this position of intimacy. It's just hard to imagine. I like the way Eugene Peterson translates this. He said, "Then God was right before him." There he was, right there. God came down to man. Imagine that. Then the Lord repeats the covenant promises, the promises that he's given when he gave the covenant to Abraham, and when he passed that covenant promise, the promise of the seed, on to Isaac, his father. And now the Lord makes it very clear that Jacob is the next one who will be the bearer of the seed, that promised one. Those covenant promises come to Jacob. And the Lord says three things to Jacob. Number one, I will be with you. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I'm going to be right there until this whole covenant is fulfilled for you. Jacob is friendless, but God is with him. And the Lord says, I will keep you wherever you go, anywhere you go. I'm there. I'm going to keep you. Jacob is defenseless, but God is with him. The Lord says, I will bless you. I will bless you. Now, but think about it. Jacob is penniless. He hasn't even got anything to put under his head to sleep at night. But God will bless him. And the blessing of Abraham and the blessing of Isaac is passed on to this man. The one seed that was promised to Adam and Eve and promised again to Abraham and promised to Isaac, his father, now is promised to Jacob, that one messianic seed. And someday, out of your people, Jacob, out of your family, will come one person, the one seed, who will become the Messiah, who will be the Messiah, and who will save the world. Through you, Jacob. Now, what does this mean? What in the world do we do with this? Two very important observations here. First of all, Jacob learns that God is not so far away as you think. Look at verse 16. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely, surely, the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Jacob had been all wrong about heaven. He had this idea that God was distant and aloof. God is over there. God is for that other part of my life, my existence. But he's not here where I'm hurting, where I'm lonely, where I'm running away, where things are so bad in this dark place. And now he gets it. The power of heaven is open to the world. Jacob's really a lot like many of us here this morning who functionally think that heaven is a distant place. It's remote. And this vision says that all of that is an illusion. Because this vision shows that heaven's power is on the move. And God is out there and he's present and he's working. God's kingship is working out to bring his kingdom power and eventually to bring his righteousness and justice and love and peace in history right here. All that power of God is going out into the world. He's doing it, but we don't see it. So God says to Jacob, "I want to show you what's really going on in history in this world. I want you to just get a glimpse of what's happening in this world that you haven't been able to see until this point. My kingdom power is in every place. I am not aloof. I am not remote. I am not unconcerned. I am not uninvolved." Truth of the matter is that when you opened up your newspaper this week or clicked on CNN's website or heard the news on the radio, you needed to know this truth. The Middle East is falling apart, and who knows when war is next, and we've got elections, and we feel like the fate of the universe hangs on what happens in November here. And for some of you, you have been struggling this week just trying to make ends meet. Some of you are wrestling with being a single mom, and some of you are dealing with the difficulties of a very hard marriage or the news concerning your health, which was not what you hoped and expected. And you need to hear exactly what God is saying to Jacob. "I am here, and my kingdom power is on the move. I am active." And what God is showing Jacob is remarkably similar to what Elisha showed his servants there in 2 Kings chapter 6. You remember that story? Elisha's holed in at this little town of Dothan, and the army comes and surrounds the town, and the servant says, "What are we going to do? We're dead men." And Elisha says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Have you asked God for eyes to see? Have you really said, "Lord, I am desperate, I am lonely, I am hurting, I am broken, I am at the end of my rope. Would you allow me to see your great power at move in the world? I need to experience you. I need to know you." God is not so far away as you think. And the second observation that really is very important from this passage is that heaven is open to Jacob. Heaven is open to Jacob. When Jacob wakes up, he's afraid. Verse 17, he's afraid. He says, "How awesome is this place?" We throw that word around pretty loosely these days. But biblically speaking, that's not a word that's used very frequently. How awesome, how incredible is this? He doesn't get it. God comes right to him. To Jacob, the swindler, the cheat, the one who stole his brother's birthright, the one who took his brother's blessing, the one that nobody can trust a word that comes out of his mouth. God comes right to him, unsought, and stands right over him and says, unconditional love, words of love and commitment and assurance. Unbelievable. Not a word of condemnation. Instead of loneliness, Jacob found God to be his friend. And instead of condemnation, Jacob experienced forgiveness. And instead of alienation, Jacob received a purpose from God. Now, if you're a thinking person, and you are, this presents a pretty big problem. How can this be? How do you make sense of this? Now, a significant clue about what's really going on here in chapter 28 is found there in verse 17. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. That clues us in to something that has already taken place here in the book of Genesis. This isn't just some random name that Jacob came up with, but Moses, the author, is pointing us back to what has gone before in Genesis chapter 11. Remember the story of the Tower of Babel? Well, that very word Babel is a play on words. And in the name Babel, which came on later to mean Babylon, the city Babylon, means gate of heaven or gate of God. And in the Tower of Babel, they built this tower trying somehow to reach up to heaven, and they were going to go up to heaven and make themselves like God. So there was the gate of God. The top reaches into the heaven where everyone can ascend to the gods. Everyone can ascend to heaven, especially those who are well-placed and significant. They can go right up the ramp, right up the side of this tower, and go to heaven. One of the city Babylon's great glories was called the ziggurat. The ziggurat is a great, huge tower, a temple-crowned artificial mountain, which supposedly linked heaven and earth. But you see, even though Babylon thought that somehow they could ascend to heaven, the book of Revelation tells us that her sins reached up into the heaven. They were trying to climb up to God. Now, Jacob is astounded, because Jacob says here in verse 17, this is the gate of heaven. This is how the gate of heaven works. It's an amazing thing. Every other religion was a stairway to heaven from earth, built by human beings, a place to go up to God, a place built by human beings to ascend. But this here, this gate, is the stairway from heaven, a place chosen by God. It's a stairway of grace. It's a place where heaven opens its gates and comes down to earth. It's not a place to ascend for important people, but it's a place chosen by God by sheer grace to come down to a nowhere place in the lives of nowhere messed up people, surely by grace. And here's what Jacob figures out that some of you this morning in this room have not figured out yet. He comes to you. You don't go to him. He comes to you with unconditional love. And this is radically, completely different than any other religion ever conceived, and it still is. Don't you see? Every religion is a stairway to heaven. It's a stairway up. That's what religion is. It's a stairway up, and God stays up there. And if you're good enough, if you keep enough of the rules, if you do the right things, if you conform in the right way, if you dress the right way, then you can climb the stairs and you get up to him. But the gate of heaven is a stairway down where God descends. And that's why Jacob said, so this is how the gate of heaven works. I never saw that before. It never occurred to me. Now, we still have a problem, don't we? A significant problem. I think what we've got is a deal breaker. That kind of throws all of this out. It doesn't make any sense. How can a holy God do this? If he just came down, he'd be like us, sinful and all. How can a holy God descend to earth and not be sinful like that? This is weird. This really, humanly speaking, with our own rational mind, this just makes no sense at all, because Jacob is totally undeserving. He is not seeking God at all. He's not even talking to God. Jacob's on the run because he's a swindler. And God comes into his life with his holy angels completely out of grace. How can God do that? Well, the answer is found 2,000 years later on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And you'll never understand either one of these passages until you link them up. The other passage is John chapter 1. Turn there with me. You'll never make sense of Genesis chapter 28, and you'll never be able to close the loop and understand what God is up to until you link this to John chapter 1. Perhaps you know the story. Jesus is beginning his ministry. He is gathering his disciples around him, and he goes to Galilee. He calls Philip to come and follow me. Philip found Nathanael. We have found a man who said to him, all of whom the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We've found the Messiah. Come and follow us. Philip said, come and see. And Nathanael says, God doesn't come to nowhere places like Nazareth. You've got to be kidding me. Verse 49 of John chapter 1. John 1, verse 49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what's Jesus saying there? You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I am the staircase that Jacob saw. I am the link between heaven and earth. You, Nathanael, you're going to have an encounter with God, and you're looking at him. And this is the answer why the staircase that Jacob saw works in the completely opposite direction of every other religion. The angels are ascending and descending. Notice what John says here. Angels are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. On the Son of Man. All the other religions say you got to climb up to heaven. The five pillars of Islam, they're all rungs in a ladder to climb up to heaven. The Ten Commandments of Judaism, all steps on a ladder that somehow you keep them and you climb up to heaven. The Eightfold Path of Enlightenment of Buddhism, all rungs in a ladder that you use to climb up to heaven. Every other religion says, there are the steps, go. Start climbing, do your best. Work hard. It may be a lifelong task. Is Jesus doing that? Not at all. The angels are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is the staircase. He is the steps. I am the way. The real gate of heaven is not something that you do. It is a person. It is a who. He fulfilled the requirements. He lived the life that you should have lived. He died the death you should have died. And he paid the penalty that you should have paid. He did it. And that's why Jesus said, let me tell you what you will see if you see who I am. You will see heaven opened. I came to be the stairway. I am the link between heaven and earth on my resurrected body. And it's only when you understand who Jesus is that heaven will be an open book. It's only when you understand who Jesus is that all the suffering and difficulties and heartache and struggles with sin of this world begin to make sense. Make any sense at all. You see, only Christianity tells us that God came down and he suffered unjustly, tragically, apparently senseless death, because out of his death he brought us life, and out of his material poverty he brought us riches, and out of his worldly brokenness he brought us real strength. And Jesus is saying, in essence, until you understand that I am the stairway, not just pointing to the stairway, I am the stairway, you'll never have a real encounter with God. You'll never see heaven opened. So, what do we do with this? What we learn from the story of Jacob's dream is that heaven's gate is not a time or a place, it's a person, Jesus Christ. Any place, any time is the gate of heaven. Don't think that you just can meet with God on Sunday. Don't think that you have to go to some kind of a cathedral to meet with God. Don't think that you have to have a particularly gripping and engaging music to meet with God. The gate of heaven is Jesus Christ. Be very careful that you don't compartmentalize your life and think, oh, over here is where I meet with God, and over here is where I do my work, and over here is my marriage and my family. Jacob said, oh, I didn't know he was here. I didn't know it was now. I had no idea what God was up to. Second, what we learn from Jacob's dream is that my brokenness is not a sign of God's displeasure. My brokenness is, in fact, attractive to him. And it is there where I truly experience him. Why is it that God comes to Jacob now? What is it about now? What is it about this moment, this place in Jacob's life that makes Jacob so attractive to God? Because God is drawn to those who are at the bottom. He's drawn to those who are broken, who are hurting, who are at the end of themselves. And God doesn't come despite his weakness, but because of it. Until this point, Jacob's been dressing up. He's been acting like someone else. But now he's broken. The emperor has no clothes, and God loves him just like he is. It's amazing. Just amazing. The grace of God. Number three. We learn from Jacob's life that the Lord responds with love and grace to those on whom he has set his pleasure, even when they act stupidly. Look at Jacob's response to God. Did you see that there at the end of that scripture reading? Jacob gives all these conditions. If you will be good to me, if you will bless me, if you will bring me back, then I will worship you. God just, the God of the universe, he got a glimpse of heaven. The God of the universe comes and says, I will love you, I will keep you, I will bless you, and nothing is going to separate me from you as long as this promise is unfulfilled. And Jacob says, okay, if you will do this, and if you will do that, and if you will do this, then I'll follow you. Quite frankly, I think he's really being stupid. Don't ever do that when God makes you a promise. Don't ever try to drive bargains with God. Jacob is still trying to drive a deal to his advantage. It's like this is his fleshly fault. This is really where he's struggling. He's trying now to drive a bargain with God. And the amazing thing is, God still says, I love you, bud. I love you. I love you. Can you imagine? Just imagine your kid, your 10-year-old kid comes to you and says, Mom, Dad, I'm going to love you if you'll give me a nice big bedroom all of my own, not to share with my brothers and sisters, and if you'll double my allowance, And if you'll come and argue with my teacher so my grade gets bumped up at school, I'll love you if you do all those things. What we learn from Jacob is that God's love for me is not determined by my vows or by my performance, but by the great value he gives me because of his promise. God's made this promise, the promise of a seed, the promise of a Savior, the promise of redemption, the promise of grace that going through Jacob, he promised to love and bless Jacob purely by grace. That's why he's valuable. That's why he's precious. God chose to put his love on him. Surely, I think some of you could say, just like Jacob, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome! How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. God wants to meet with you. He wants you to experience him. He wants you to walk with him. And some of you have spent your entire life, your entire religious life, trying to climb a ladder, trying to do something, trying to dress up, trying to please God, trying to fool God, trying to drive a bargain with God. He says, why don't you just come to the end of yourself? Why don't you just rest on me? I am the gate to heaven. I am the stairway, says Jesus Christ. Come to me, rest in me. It's not what you do, it's not what you climb, it's not what you go. It's a who. It's me. Will you throw your life on him? Let's pray together. My prayer, Father, is that you would help us to see you in your word, in the person of Jesus Christ. And may we see ourselves reflected there. It's very easy for us to look at this story and be judgmental of Jacob all the way through, and yet we see ourselves there. And for many of us in this room, we have been wrestling with religion and struggling and trying to do things ourselves and dress ourselves up. I pray, Father, that you would break into hearts by grace, that you would allow men and women and boys and girls to experience the love of Christ and all that he has done for sinners just like myself. And my prayer is, Lord, that you would draw us to yourself, that we would trust you by grace, by faith in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.